All right, so we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1. Just kind of keep working our way through this short letter, that is just filled with the magnificence of Jesus. He's truly supreme, infinitely glorious, powerful Savior, a sufficient Savior. We have everything that we need in Him. And part of Paul's purpose is to kind of spell that out for the Colossians. And though we haven't really gotten to the thick of the letter yet, we can see how he's kind of laying that groundwork as we work through, as he opens up this letter. Now, he begins the letter with a description of his thanksgiving. So he's expressing his gratitude to God for what he's heard God has done in Colossae. Remember, Paul was not present there. He had never visited this small town in Asia Minor. He had planted the church in Asia Minor, but he had heard about it from one of his co-workers named Epaphras. Epaphras seems to have been the person whom God used to establish the church. And once that had happened, and God did a work among the people of Colossae, it seems like there was some sort of threat that kind of presented itself to the church, and then Epaphras goes and tells Paul about what God has done. And Paul then initially just expresses his gratitude to God. He thanks God for what God has done. Here is a people who have been brought out of darkness into light. They've been rescued from the power of the evil one. They've been brought into God's kingdom. They express this faith in Jesus. They have this hope for the future, and they have this love for one another. And he just says, thanks God. Whenever I think about you, I'm just thanking God for what God has done in your midst. And the second part of this introduction is his prayer, like what he actually specifically prays for them. They have responded well. They've heard the message of the gospel. They've heard about how Jesus has rescued them and redeemed them and reconciled them to God. And they've trusted in that message. But there's still something more for them to do. They need to kind of keep progressing from that point on. So the second part of the introduction is Paul's prayer for them, that they wouldn't simply rest in the their initial response to the gospel, but that they would be spurred on to further growth. They would be spurred on to live in a way that honors the Lord and that pleases Him in every way, in every respect. So that's the focus then of his prayer. He wants them to have everything that they need in order to live a life, to live a worthy life that is worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing to Him. That's what he's asking God to do. And remember what that requirement was. What did they need in order to live a life that was worthy of God? You remember from last week, for those of you who were here. I'll help you. They needed knowledge, right? They needed to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. They needed to be filled all the way up to the brim with an understanding of who Jesus was, how He fits into God's plan, how He actually culminates God's plan, and how He brings about this ultimate redemption, this salvation, reconciliation, this deliverance, this rescue from evil powers. So they needed that to fill them up so that they could understand how to live in a world that opposes that idea, that opposes that message, that works against them. And they needed that in order to live a life that is worthy of the Lord Jesus. So that's kind of where we ended, halfway through verse 10. We didn't get very far in the second half of his prayer. But that's what Paul is praying for them. And we're going to look at a little bit more. We're going to look specifically at what is a worthy life. That's what Paul describes next. So let me read the passage and then we'll look at the heart of it here. Beginning in verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, the question then is, what does a worthy life look like? So that idea then of walking, what does it look like to walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord? What should we be thinking about when we think about a life that is well spent, a life that is spent honoring the Lord Jesus? What does that look like? So here's kind of my summary of that, and this is how I'll show you in a moment just how the passage breaks it down. So a life that honors and pleases the Lord is marked by fruit, growth, strength, and thanksgiving. Yes, fruits. Walter. So a life that honors and pleases the Lord is marked by fruit, growth, strength, and thanksgiving. That's it, okay? Obviously, that's not it. There's more to it than that. But what Paul is asking God to do is to give them what they need in order to live a life that's marked by fruit, growth, strength, and thanksgiving. Okay, let me just point this out to you. This is kind of getting into a little bit of the grammar here. 9 through 14 is simply one long sentence, so it helps to kind of break it down a little bit, and some of your translations will give you some periods and commas to show you, just to kind of break up the flow of thought. But it's really easy, so if you want to like underline this or highlight this in your Bible, just go ahead and do it. So the word there in verse 10, to walk, is kind of like the main, it's not a verb, it's an infinitive, so it's just describing what he's aiming at, right? Remember, that is the purpose. The purpose of his petition, when he's asking God to do something, is so that they would be filled, they would be given what they need in order to walk. So the purpose of the knowledge is for them to walk, which is just simply a way to describe their lives. They are to be given the knowledge so that they can live in the appropriate way, in a way that honors the Lord Jesus. And then there's four participles that follow that verb, that infinitive in verse 10. And you can underline them, highlight them, whatever you need to do in order to just see this, to see the structure here of the passage. So bearing fruit, halfway through verse 10, and increasing at the end of verse 10. Those are two participles, bearing fruit and increasing, or growing, in verse the beginning of verse 11, being strengthened, and then the beginning of verse 12, giving thanks. Okay, so that's where I got my points from, right, directly from his prayer. So they are to walk, to live in a way that honors and pleases Jesus, and they are to do so by bearing fruit, by increasing, by being strengthened, and by giving thanks. Okay, so if you think about your life, you evaluate your life, or you look at someone else's life, you should see these things as evidence of a life that is honoring the Lord Jesus. One that is fruitful, one that is growing, one that is being strengthened, and one that is giving thanks. Okay, so that's the structure of the passage. Let's look at each of these in turn. Bearing fruit. The first mark of a life that honors and pleases Jesus is a life that is bearing fruit in every good work. Paul's prayer for the people of Colossae, the believers in Colossae, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, is for a fruitful people. A fruitful people that don't simply labor and have nothing to show for it, but a fruitful people. This is what God intends for his people. And this is a beautiful thing, because we all know what it looks like to work for something and not see anything in return. But God wants his people to bear fruit. We see Jesus actually tell his disciples that if they abide in him, they will be a fruit-bearing people. They will be a fruitful people. So thinking about that imagery that Jesus uses in John 15, where he describes himself as the true vine. Here is the true nourishment of God's people, the one who provides his people with everything that they need to do in order to be fruitful. So he says in John 15, verses 4 to 5, to his disciples, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So God intends for his people to be fruitful. The way in which they produce the fruit is by being connected to the vine. There's something that's providing the nourishment to them as branches to produce the fruit. And of course, this is all essential. This is all assumed by the nature of this passage in Colossae. What is he actually doing? He's asking God. He's praying. He's petitioning God. He's interceding on their behalf for God to make them a fruitful people. It comes from God itself. It comes from the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are connected to the vine. They are branches connected to the vine. And the vine itself provides the nourishment for them to produce fruit, to be a fruitful people. Apart from him, as a branch separated from Jesus, that branch is dead and on its own it is barren. But in Jesus, it produces fruit. The fruit comes as a result of their union with Christ. So this is how Paul puts it in a different passage, Romans 7, 4. He says, likewise, my brother, so he's drawing a point here based upon the analogy that he used just of marriage. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So Paul's saying that a new marriage has taken place. A new union has occurred in which the believer has been joined to Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. They've been delivered, they've been freed from their former way of life, and now in union with Christ, they rise with him to bear fruit for God. So thinking about the overarching purpose of God for his people through the union of Christ is for them to bear fruit. So the new marriage then, as a result of their union with Christ, this new relationship that they have with Jesus, is not barren, but it's fruitful. Because Jesus provides the fertility for believers to show forth fruit. Those seeds have been sown and now show themselves by producing fruit. How or where should we expect this fruitfulness to occur? In all good works, bearing fruit in every sort of good deeds. That's what he says, bearing fruit in every good work. So this is another point here. Not only does God want and God design and God intend for his people to be fruitful, God intends for them to show forth their fruitfulness in their good deeds. Okay? Good deeds are just as essential to the believer as fruitfulness. They show forth their fruitfulness in their good works. And we also see this throughout the Scriptures. Thinking about a couple passages in particular, make this abundantly clear. God creates his people for good works. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God creates a new people, a new creation, a new people who are called by his name, who know him, who are united to his son. They're involved in his kingdom, and he sets forth for them good works. He prepares the works ahead of time, creates the people, and then assists them in carrying out those good deeds. Carrying them out as they walk in them. Now think about this purpose. This is another overarching purpose from Titus 3:5. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Why did Jesus die? To redeem us? Yes. To purify us? Yes. To have a treasured possession? Yes. And what marks those people out? Zeal for good works. So he creates, he gives himself, he takes their place on the cross, he suffers their punishment, he gives himself to save them, to redeem them, to buy them back, so that they would be his treasured possession and that they would be given a zeal, a burning, intense desire for good deeds. That's why Jesus died. Does Jesus get what he died for? Yes. Jesus gets what he died for. His blood is not wasted. Jesus is the sovereign creator, the sovereign redeemer. He gets what he pays the price for. And what does he get? He gets a people created in Christ Jesus, bought by him, who are zealous for good works, who walk in the works that God has prepared for them. He gets a people who are fruitful as a result of their union with him. In fact, this is how we think about the evidence, the indicators of a true convert, a true follower of Jesus. Jesus uses the same imagery to help us understand how we can discern between a true believer and a false teacher. We evaluate them on the basis of their fruits, right? By their fruits, you will know them. And that's what Jesus says to his disciples, and again in John 15:8. By this is my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So if you're truly connected to the vine, if you're truly bought by the blood of Jesus, if you truly belong to him as a part of his possession, then that's going to reflect itself in a fruitful life. That's Paul's point of the prayer. He prays, if you want to walk a life, that honors Jesus and pleases him, then you should see fruitfulness in your life. Fruitfulness in every good deed. Fruitfulness in the deeds themselves and in the result of those deeds. So what he's getting at here is that God's people are a transformed people. They're different. They're changed. They're no longer living the way that they used to live, and following and worshiping their other gods, and despising and hating one another, and striving to just excel and be envious of one another or jealous of one another. They're no longer doing those things, but they're reflecting that their natures have been changed because God has done a work among them. Again, I want to point out the fact here that this word, this idea of fruitfulness, is tied to his prayer of thanksgiving when he thanks God for the work of the gospel. Remember how he described that in the earlier passage. What is the gospel like? What is the gospel doing? What is this message about Jesus, the crucified, buried, and risen, and ascended King? What is this message doing in the world? Well, it's spreading like wildfire, except it's not burning things up. It's actually producing a healthy crop, right? It's bearing fruit, and it's increasing in the whole world. He says that this message of the gospel, it's come to you guys in Colossae, but it's also, and it did a work among you, but it's also doing the same exact thing in the entire world. And the whole world is going out there, bearing fruit and increasing. It's spreading throughout the entire world. And wherever it goes, it produces fruit and growth, right? This is the whole idea wrapped up into this new creation theme. Here we see the gospel, the message of God that's gone forth, the seed that's been spread, that is producing fruits and growing. New creation language. And then Paul says, what you should be thinking about in your life is you should be thinking about bearing fruit. So he says that the fruit that happens in your life is built on or is premised by the message of the gospel itself, which is bearing fruit. But there's a different emphasis, isn't there? On the one hand, if we could make a distinction here, on the one hand, what we see happening in his prayer of thanksgiving is that the gospel has spread out. It's gone out and it filled the entire world. It's gone out to the whole world. And so he's thinking about now the extent of the gospel's fruitfulness. It's gone everywhere. But in their lives, he's thinking more about the intensive nature of the fruitfulness. He's thinking about nourishing fruit, healthy fruit. He's thinking about fruit not simply in numbers or, you know, in quantity, but he's talking about the quality of the fruit. He actually combines this with the next point too, with the idea of increasing or growth. So what he's saying there is that he wants them to be so impacted by the fruitful gospel that their roots grow deep and they produce bountiful, healthy, nourishing fruit in the good deeds that they do in honor of the Lord. So that's the first mark of a life that honors and pleases Jesus. The second one, increasing. Obviously, he's connecting the same thought here. Increasing in the knowledge of God. There has to be growth that takes place in the life of the Christian. Whatever knowledge they had of God, whatever knowledge of God that they received through the gospel message, is supposed to increase. It's supposed to grow. They're supposed to build on that. So it's not simply like they've received a sufficient amount of information or knowledge about God through the gospel, sufficient to save, yes, but they are to grow in that knowledge. They are to plunge the depths of that to understand who God is and how he's been manifested in Jesus more and more. They are to grow in the knowledge of God. Like, this is the whole entire point, really, of the book. What does he want them to do? He wants them to have a life that honors and pleases Jesus, that's marked by fruitfulness and growth. It's marked by maturity. He doesn't want them to remain where they're at. He doesn't want them to be distracted by other teachings. He doesn't want them to think that there's something else that they need in order to be sufficient. What he wants them to know is he wants them to know God. To know God, to know how God has worked out his plan in Christ, centered in Christ, focused on Christ, and how Christ provides everything that they need in order to grow, to be fruitful, to increase. Remember, Christ is the focus of the knowledge. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. The hope of glory is Christ in you, the mystery of God. All of those things are centered on Jesus. So he's not saying you need to think about God apart from Jesus. You need to grow in your understanding of God as he's been revealed in Jesus. So this is about a life that honors and pleases the Lord, meaning Jesus himself. Grow in understanding who he is, what he's done, what he's like. Grow in your fellowship, your relationship with him. Grow in understanding how he's working in your life. That's the second mark. Now we can also go into more depth on that, but for now, we'll stop there. The third mark, being strengthened. The third mark of life that honors and pleases Jesus is a life that is being strengthened. So this is a little bit different of an emphasis too, right? The first two kind of focus in on what you are to do, fruitfulness, growing. This is a little bit different because here again, you're passive in this. You are being strengthened. Paul is praying that the Colossians would be strengthened, that God would supply through his limitless power, his might, his strength, what you need to endure and to be patient. So the first two kind of describe the believer's own growth in fruitfulness. The third mark describes how they are to be fruitful and to grow. In other words, you don't understand how dependent on God you are. We don't understand how much we need him. We think that we can do it ourselves. And in some ways, it feels like we have to, right? You get exhausted, but you still know that there's work to do and somebody has to do the work. So you get up and you do the work. But you do so by the strength that God supplies, by the power that he infuses into you to serve him and to continue to endure. On the one hand, we think about strength and we're filled with ideas of our own power, our own strength, of this overwhelming victory that we simply can walk in as Christians. And I think that that's not the point that he's getting at here. Well, that can be appealing, and sometimes that's how we understand God's power. That's not how God's power is made manifest. We can look at the ways in which he's displayed his power. We can look back at those creative or redemptive acts that show us how powerful God is, that God can simply speak things into existence, that he can perform signs and wonders, that he can make nations crumble, he can rescue people out of slavery and bondage, he can bring them into a land, he can show how powerful he is. He is the omnipotent God, which means he possesses all power. He is God Almighty. He possesses all might. He is omnipotent. He possesses all potency, right? He is the powerful God. But how is that power manifested in the believer's life? Well, it's shown in their ability to endure and to be patient. So this is how we know that we don't know how dependent we are on God, because we don't think that we need his power to endure. We don't think we need his power to be patient. Like the ideas of power, of signs, of wonders, of manifesting the greatness of his power, when God says nothing's too hard for him, we believe that he is the Lord God Almighty. But we don't expect his power to be revealed in such a bland way, like endurance and patience. It's kind of boring. But that's how Paul prays. Do you know that you cannot endure apart from the power of God? That you cannot endure, you cannot persevere, you cannot stick to it apart from the power of God. That's how dependent you are upon simple endurance, simply persevering. The idea, this is, on the one way, I think we overlook this, is because most of our lives are fairly easy, and I don't want to downplay any significant struggles that you've had in your life, but I think for the most part we're kind of protected. We live in a different type of world, in a different bubble, where we don't know what it's like to endure hardship and trials, and that's not diminishing the difficulties that we face. Okay, I know that you've gone through difficulties, you've gone through trials, you've faced tribulations. But I would like to say that it's probably not to the extent that the Apostle Paul did. It's probably not to the extent that the early Christians did, or the Christians who are living in different parts of the world today. And I think once you face those types of situations, then you know that you depend completely upon God in order to endure. You can't survive. You can't continue being faithful to Jesus, living a life that honors him and pleases him in that intense amount of tribulation or persecution or suffering. You can't endure apart from the work of his power in your life. But the good news is that God has all power. And God provides his people with what they need in order to endure. Right? How is God's power manifested? And the New Testament attaches it actually primarily to the resurrection. Right? He shows the immeasurable greatness of his power in raising Jesus from the dead and in exalting him above every rule and power and authority. So when he took Jesus from the dead, from Sheol, and he raised him up and he put him above everything else, of every other power and authority and rule, that was a display. God was showing off. He was showing how powerful he was when he put Jesus from way down there in the pit, in the grave, and put him on high, far above all name and every name in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So God exalted Jesus, and he says that that same power that he used to exalt Jesus to the highest place is the power that he provides his people to endure every sort of hardship and trial and difficulty. You got to, in order for you to bear up under the difficulties that you face, you need that much power. You need that power from God to strengthen you to endure. Some people make a distinction here between endurance and patience. Endurance here is a definition, the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Patience is exemplified that the old word that we use for patience is long-suffering. So God enables us to endure difficult and challenging circumstances, to bear up under trials and tribulations, and he enables us to bear patiently with difficult and challenging people. So the distinction there between the circumstances and the people, bear patiently with one another. You need God's power to be able to say, put up with one another. You need God's power to respond to difficult and challenging people in patience, waiting for God to work, waiting for not simply looking outside of the circumstances or looking to avoid the person that's causing the problem, but waiting in the moment under those circumstances and with those people for God to work, for him to change, transform people and circumstances. To endure, to be patient. It's important for us to see the power is not about living like this victorious Christian life. It's simply about staying on the narrow path. Simply about just staying on the narrow road, following Jesus, being faithful to him by the strength that God supplies, by the power that he possesses, the strength of his might, the might of his glory, with all power. So finally, the fourth mark, giving thanks. The fourth mark of a life that honors and pleases Jesus is a life marked by giving thanks to the Father. There's somewhat of a debate about whether the phrase with joy, you see it there at the end of verse 11, should go with the being strengthened, so that when you are strengthened to endure with all patience, that you do so with joy, with a smile on your face. You're not simply kind of, you know, gritting your teeth and kind of grumbling about it, but you're doing so with happiness, with joy, or if it should go with the beginning of verse 12, giving thanks. So do you give thanks with joy? Or he encourages and asks God to help them to be a grateful people with joy in their hearts. It seems just simply on a matter of balance that it should go with the latter, with verse 12. You'll notice that all of these phrases, all of these participles, have a phrase attached to them so that you are bearing fruit in every good work, you're increasing in the knowledge of God, you're being strengthened with power, and you're giving thanks with joy. That just seems to fit. So why is this on the list? Why is thanksgiving on the list of a life that honors and pleases Jesus? Well, this is essential, really. If God is the one who is doing the work, if God is the one who has done the work, if you've received that from him as a gift, then the only appropriate response is to give thanks, to be grateful, to express your gratitude for something that you had no part of, no part in whatsoever. You didn't do anything about it to show that God is the one who gives gifts. God is the one who deserves to be thanked because he is the one who has done the work and he is the one who is doing the work. Remember, this builds off of his entire prayer of thanksgiving. What does Paul do when he hears about what God has done in Colossae? Remember, he doesn't applaud them. he thanks God for the work that God has done in Colossae. God, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. When you are brought to our minds and we go to God in prayer, we're thanking Him because He's the one who has done the work. Even though it's their faith, even though it's their hope, and even though it's love that they have for one another, God is the one who's kind of produced those fruits in their life. So he thanks God for them. Gratitude is one of, if not the primary characteristic of the Christian. Why? Because we know that everything that we've received is a gift. Everything we received is a gift that comes from the generosity of our God, the love of our God, the goodness of our God, and how we don't deserve any of it. G.K. Chesterton said, when it comes to life, the critical thing is whether you take things for granted or take them with gratitude. Of course, we know all the benefits of being grateful, being thankful. You can look at all of the studies, and you can see that this is simply just the habit of a healthy person, a person who is emotionally stable, whose understanding of others, who shares and loves, is gratitude, right? We don't like the misers. We don't like those that think they are owed everything. But biblically speaking, ingratitude is at the heart of idolatry. So if you are an ungrateful people, that means that you are worshiping a different God. You're not worshiping the true God. We see this in Romans 1, when Paul condemns the idolatry of the people, and he says that they don't give thanks to God. They exchange the Creator God for images that have been made in His image or in their image. They exchange the glory of God for worshiping other things. Why? Because they can't receive who God is and what God has done and what God has provided to them with gratefulness. They want something more. And gratitude leads them to worship other gods. It's at the heart of idolatry. So what does this mean for the Colossians? Well, if the Colossians are abounding in thanksgiving, which is what he's going to tell them to do in just a couple verses, if they're abounding in thanksgiving, if they recognize all the things that God has given to them freely, willingly, generously, if they recognize what God has done for them, then why they would never be distracted by some other false teaching. They would never listen or give ear to anyone who would say that you need something more if they recognize that they've received everything freely from the hand of God. So why does he want them to be thankful? Why does he want this to be, why is this a fruit of a life that honors Jesus? Because it shows us that Jesus is enough, that God has given to us enough in his Son. But he doesn't just leave it there, right? He's not just saying, give thanks because I said so. He actually gives them some reasons why they should give thanks. So if you have a struggle with being ungrateful, If you're lacking in the gratitude category, then let's think about this. Let's think about what God has done that deserves thanksgiving. What has God done? He's qualified them, He's delivered them, and He's transferred them. We'll not spend a whole lot of time on this, but let's just look at how He rounds out and gives them reasons to thank God. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So the first reason why they should be giving thanks to the Father is because of what the Father has done. What the Father has done through the work of the Son is to make these pagan, idolater Gentiles qualified to receive a share of the inheritance of God's people. So we all kind of get the picture here. These are people who were not considered to be a part of the inheritance that God was going to share with His people. They were not to be included in that whatsoever. They were separated from those things. It was not for them. It was never intended to be for them. That inheritance was only, at least according to Jewish thought, only to be for the Jewish people. It was what God promised them from Abraham on to give them when they went into the land. When they took possession of the land, that was to be their inheritance. And when they took possession of the land was split up according to the tribes of Israel. So they all the tribes, received a portion of the inheritance. That's the language that Paul is using here, building off of the idea of the Abrahamic promise, building off of the idea of the Exodus when God took his people out of Egypt to bring them into their inheritance, to bring them into their land. And here he says that you guys are actually qualified now. God has qualified you through the work of his Son to participate in that, to share in possessing the inheritance. Now, what was only to be given to the saints, God's holy people, is now expanded out to be given to the Gentiles who are connected to Jesus. Now, the inheritance is a perplexing concept. We understand that in the Old Testament, the inheritance was attached to the land. That's not how Paul is using it here. He's not saying you guys all have a sliver of land in Palestine now. You all have a little piece of the promised land in your back pocket. No, that's not what he's saying. It's something different than that. They're qualified to share in it. They're qualified to share in it because of the work of God. But he doesn't go into unpacking what that actually is. I'm going to point you to one passage at the end of Colossians 3, where Paul is exhorting slaves, bondservants. 3:23, we'll look at that first. He's exhorting them in how they ought to act toward their masters. He says, verse 23, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." So what is the exhortation then is think, work for them, work heartily, but as you work for them, think about me first. Put me first. When you're serving your masters, you're ultimately serving me, and I will be the one who rewards you. And what's the reward? Your inheritance. Okay, that's not the same word that's used in chapter 1, but conceptually there's some overlap. I want you to think about one more passage in Acts. Acts 26. This is actually overlaps a lot with our passage in Colossians. This is where Paul is recounting his conversion story. He's telling Agrippa about how Jesus appeared to him and called him out and commissioned him to bring this message to the Gentiles. And down in Acts 26, verse 17, "I'm delivering you from your people, from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you," verse 18, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me," a place among the saints. The place in Acts 26:18 is the same word for inheritance. So you guys now, I'm sending you, Paul, as a missionary to the Gentiles to open their eyes, just like I've opened yours, to turn them away from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light, the power of Satan, to give them a place among God's holy people, his sanctified people. So there seems to be, at least in Colossians 1, there seems to be kind of a dual emphasis upon the nature of their inheritance. They've been qualified to receive it, and they haven't yet received it in full. I think that kind of goes without saying, because it's an inheritance, and if you have it, you don't speak about it as an inheritance, I guess. I don't know. So he's saying that God has done a work to make you guys who were completely alienated from God's promises, separated from his covenants, you had no hope, and you were without God in the world. He's now brought you in, and he's made you equal partakers of God's inheritance in his people. So that's enough on inheritance. I think the answer to the question of what it is given to us in 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So why ought you to give thanks to God? Because you no longer live under the authority or the power of darkness. Now, you probably think, well, I didn't know that I did live under the power and authority of darkness. But that's Paul's way of understanding the evil forces that were at work, the sphere in which you lived under the power of evil forces, the power of darkness, power of evil, the power of death. Those things that were at work in the world were powers that held you in bondage. And God has rescued you out from those powers, from enslavement to those powers, whether they be fallen angels, whether they be demonic spirits, whether they be the evil one, whether they be sin and death, the devil. All of those things are powers of darkness that you have been rescued from. God has brought you out. And then on the positive side, he's actually brought you out and placed you in to a new kingdom. He's placed you in the kingdom of his beloved Son, the Son that he loves. He's placed you into the kingdom of Jesus. So you've been brought out from under the oppressive powers of darkness, and you've been brought into the kingdom of Jesus. Why ought you to give thanks? Is because you no longer live under the powers of darkness. You live under the reign, the rule of the sovereign King of the universe, the High King of heaven. You live in his kingdom, his rule, his reign, not under the powers of darkness. Those have been defeated. So this is where you get into like the an emphasis upon the already, not yet. In some sense, you could speak about the kingdom being present. In some sense, you can speak about the kingdom being future. Both of those are used in the New Testament. But here, he said that the transition has already taken place, right? You've been delivered and you've been transferred. Where are you presently right now? You're in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You live under the power of God's Son, the one who is seated at his right hand. He is the one, all of his words, all of his works hold sway over you more so than the powers of darkness. More so than what the devil says, more so than what the demonic spirits say, more so than what sin and death say. You don't live under those powers anymore. They have no sway over you. You live in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now what he does here at the end of 13, beginning at 14, is he's going to tell us more about Jesus. Right? Giving thanks to the Father. Why? Because he's qualified you, he's delivered you, and he's transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Well, who is that? It's the one who has redeemed us and the one who has brought about forgiveness of sins. Right? So how can we say that we've been brought out under the power of darkness? Why? Because we've been bought, and because the things that held us captive to the powers of darkness, our sins, our slate has been wiped clean. Those sins have been forgiven. They've been paid for. We've been redeemed. So at the heart then of our attitude, our thanksgiving, our gratefulness to God, is the fact that we no longer live under the powers of darkness. We live in the kingdom of God's Son. We no longer are stricken with this slate of all of these, this rap sheet of everything that we've done in disobedience to God. Those have been forgiven. And we no longer live, or we no longer are separated from God's people and His promises and His kingdom, but we have been qualified to share fully in it, full partakers of the inheritance. So that expresses the work of God. The message of the gospel is that message, the message of what God has done to rescue us and to redeem us and to reconcile us to Himself. So not only do we see a new covenant, or not only do we see a new creation that's fruitful and that's growing, we see a new exodus, a people that have been brought out of darkness into light, into an inheritance, into a kingdom, and we have a new covenant, one that describes the forgiveness of our sins. The promise then of the new covenant here we see fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Himself. How was it that God was going to rescue His people? He was going to wipe their slate clean. He was going to forgive them of their trespasses. Now He's going to launch off into this beautiful hymn, which we'll begin looking at next week. But for the moment now, let's think just briefly about this. What does this mean? Say, go back to the idea of this being a prayer. This is what it is. He's praying and asking God to do this in the lives of the Colossians. Now, at a simple level, that should be your prayer for your own life. And that should be your prayer for our church. Do we pray like this? Do we pray for a life that honors and pleases Jesus, that shows itself in fruitfulness and growth, that shows itself in being strengthened by His power to endure, to be patient with one another, and to give thanks to God? Do we pray like that? Do we pray in response to the work that God has done in His Son to rescue us and to redeem us and to reconcile us to Himself? I think Paul's prayers, not only set the stage for the rest of his letters, but they're prayers that we need to mimic. We need to think and pray along these lines. Well, second, what does your life look like? Of course, I'm not calling to simply deep introspection here, but what does your life look like? What should you be aiming for? Assuming that you want to live a life that honors and pleases Jesus, that doesn't simply mean that you get to go around and do whatever you want. But if you truly want to honor and please Jesus, you're going to do what He wants you to do. You're going to want to be living a life that's fruitful. You're going to want to be living a life that's growing and understanding who He is. You're going to want to live a life that's being strengthened by His power. You're not going to want to cave to the pressures of the culture or the temptations or put up and just simply disregard difficult people. And you're going to want to live a life that is grateful to God. So does your life look like that? Does it look like a life that you can say, man, that is a life that is well spent? That is a worthy life right there. Simplistic, yes. More to it, probably. But in Paul's mind, here is something that's worth aiming for. Here is a life that is worth living. It's not the extraordinary. You probably won't get noticed that much for doing this. But this is a life that honors and pleases the Lord. A life that is well lived, the normal Christian life. So let's pray and ask God to do that among us.